to go skiing. Oh, it is. Oh, okay. Tomorrow. Okay. I thought about that as we come by, and all the people were headed that way, and I just said, because you said last week, you know, you liked it in the teens. Well, this morning it was like 16, I think, or 17. So. Yeah. Interesting medical report in out of London. Of course, you know, socialized medicine over there. But I get this. This is one that need to put on the up on the refrigerator or something, I guess. Says a woman who keeps quiet during an argument with her husband is four times more likely to die from heart disease and other causes, according to a study published by the American Heart Association Journal. Actually, it was our journal, but published in London. Researchers believe women who argue with their husbands are warding off heart disease and other causes of death. You can believe that. Who knows? I tell you, one of the places that I've found, and as I'm looking at stuff since I've had a heart problem, that I don't pay much attention to is the American Heart Association. That stuff is junk. But anyway, Daniel chapter 7. Then we'll move on into 8. We're in the middle of the explanation of the vision. Daniel's been given a vision. We're now getting the interpretation of this vision. Of course, the vision had to do with these four critters and what they represented. And basically, they represent the nations that we saw in chapter 2 represented by the big image. But he's getting down here in the section that we're looking at, beginning in verse 24, 25, and to the end of the chapter, looking at the focus on another horn. What is this other horn? And we've seen that horns refer to either the king, the power, or the nation. And here, another horn comes up. Let's see, verse 24. As for the 10 horns, the 10 nations out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones, and will subdue 3 kings, and he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest. This other horn that's being focused on here, of course, is looking at what I refer to as the great world dictator. A lot of people still use the term Antichrist, but that's a hard one. You know, in 1 John, you see that term Antichrist used, but that's false teachers, not the Antichrist. And so, you know, but anyway, he's a interesting dude, this guy. And in this section, in verse 25, we see what he is going to do. He's going to speak out against the Most High, against God. He will blaspheme God. He will wage war against the saints. Now, we covered this part of it last week. And there's a parallel between what he's talking about here, Daniel's talking about, and the interpretation that's being given to him by an angel, and what we say in John, by John in Revelation 13. And he also talks about that aspect of blaspheming God. He mentions it will be given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And he also mentions this time frame that's in view with this making war and his power is going to be for 3.5 years. But he does it very cryptically as we noted there, in with times, time, and half a time, there at the end of verse 25. And they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. So 1 plus 2 is 3, plus a half is 3.5 years. In Revelation, it's given as 42 months. Same difference. Later, we're going to see of this guy in chapter 11, he's going to say in verse 36, and he will exalt him and magnify himself above every god. He's going to desire to be worshipped. He's going to put an idol in the temple that has to be worshipped. And of course, at that time frame, as we know today, anything that goes on anywhere in the world can be observed anywhere else through the system of satellites and whatever, and the capability that we have. In fact, when you look at some of the neat things that they're doing, like with the Predator drones and able to go over and look at things, even in Iran, you know, fly around and do all this stuff, remote control. You know where they control those things from? Whether it's in Afghanistan, Iraq, or wherever. You know where the guys are that are sitting and actually running those things? They're sitting in California. Due to satellites and stuff, and they get the direct feedback, and they're just playing like, you know, sitting there at the consoles, and it's fascinating what they can do. But anyway, we have technology that's kind of fascinating. Now, so he's going to speak out against the Most High. He's going to wage war with the saints, as we saw, and which brings us to the third thing. He's going to take some very bold actions. And we see that here. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law. Alteration in times and in law. Right there in the middle of verse 25. What he is referring to here is the prerogatives of God. He's going to assume the prerogatives of God. God is the one who determines the times, the seasons, this kind of things. I mean, you go back to Genesis 1:14, and you see there the establishment of day and night. He did that, not man. In chapter 8, verse 22, it's days, seasons, and years. God did that. He established that, not man. He establishes the length of our lives. In fact, you say, what? Psalm 31. Verse 15. This is a psalm of David. He starts off in verse 14 here, at the beginning of the paragraph. He says, "But as for me, I trust in thee, O Lord. I say, thou art my God. My times, my life, its length, whatever, are in thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me." And there's other passages that deal with that. Psalm 139, about 15 to 16, talks about him knowing from the time of your conception the number of days and this kind of thing. Those are in God's hands, not man. When nations and kings would exist and rule. We have seen that. That's a prerogative of God. In Daniel, did we not? Earlier in chapter 2. And get back there. Verse 21. "And it is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men." In other words, he is a God of history and gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. He also establishes the fact that the Gentiles would dominate and rule Israel from the time of, well, when Babylonians first come in there in 605 all the way down to his return. It's referred to as the times of the Gentiles, referred to in Luke 21:24. Also, well, we might look back at Acts chapter 17. There, interesting observation made by Paul in verse 26 in Athens, speaking to the Greeks. And he's in a dissertation with them about, you know, they worship a lot of gods. And he says, by golly, you've got them all bases covered. You've even got one over here to the unknown God. Statue to the unknown, you know, to worship the unknown God. One that you don't know. Got your bases covered. Let's pick it up with verse 24. It says, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Later, he'd go on in 1 Corinthians and say, you know, you, as a believer, your body is the temple in the church age. Verse 25, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind, made from one. Do you know? You don't even have to go. A lot of people don't like to go back. Hurts them to go back to Adam and Eve and say, yeah, we all come from there. But you know what? At least you got to say everybody got off the same boat. Right? Think about that. Eight people there. And everybody out there today came from those eight. That gene pool. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation. He establishes the nations, ultimately, where they function, where they operate. God is also the one who determined moral law, natural law, and instituted human government to bring law and order to society. Without that aspect, the restraining of the Holy Spirit functioning through the Word and this kind of thing, as we have in the church age, there's no restraint on the sin nature functioning out there. We need that function of the national entity, good law enforcement, this kind of thing. And one of the few things that the Constitution really actually does promote as a responsibility is the military to provide external protection. None of the social program garbage is explicitly there at all, anywhere. And of course, that gets about 70% of the money. Now, where did that first protection for the human race begin? What was the first thing God did to establish protection for the human race? We've seen it. We've studied it in the past a number of times. So you've got to start thinking, wow, it's got to go back to Genesis someplace. Uh-huh. How about Genesis 2? Boy, we're really getting back there now. What went on in chapter 2? About verse 24. Actually, before that, he actually, what he did was he created Bonad, a woman, out of Adam's rib, brought her to him. And in verse 23, you see his reaction. He had just spent however long it took to name all the animals. God was purposely brought the animals to him for naming to demonstrate to him that there's nothing there for him to have a relationship with. And then he brought this young lady. And verse 23 says, and the man said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, Isha, because of she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Marriage. To today, the end thing is, we don't need marriage. Why bother? Don't take that responsibility. I mean, if the bloom comes off the rose, you can always move on and find another one, I guess, without any responsibility. I don't know what the thinking is. They're missing out big time. And the big loser in that kind of thing is the woman. I mean, she's being used big time. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So the first thing he does is establish marriage. After the flood, Genesis 9, he says, oh, by the way, you know, man is created in my image. Chapter 9. He goes through and he gives them some covenant promises. They'll never, you know, the rainbow is your demonstration, my proof to you. We'll never do this again, universal flood. But he get down in verses 5 and 6. And he says, and surely I will require your lifeblood, in other words, your life, from every beast I will require it. And from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, murder, in other words. Now, in the scripture, in the Old Testament, you've got to recognize there's several different words for murdering and killing. And in the Ten Commandments, when it says, thou shalt not kill, it should be, thou shalt not murder. You know, and some defrocked lawyer in Aurora that I talked to a couple times every now and then, he doesn't appreciate it, but he doesn't understand that, doesn't want to understand that. And he says, we're evil people. We as a nation are evil people. As far as he's concerned, because we would bother to protect our nation with our military and killing others. But anyway, and see, that doesn't come under that command there at all. Different word altogether. But why do you not murder? Why is there such a strong thing? It's just, it requires your execution. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Capital punishment. For in the image of God, he made man. Being created the image of God is the reason. And it is to kill someone, to murder someone like that, premeditated murder, it's an affront to God. Of course, then we got these great organizations running around like PETA. You know, your dinner plate is a slaughterhouse type thing. Don't kill the fishies. Don't kill the chicken. Don't eat a Kentucky Fried Chicken. It's evil. You know, it just. But that's where we're headed, because we've walked away, just like Dennis Prager has said in the last couple of, again today. Plus another little article I stuck on the end of it. But I want you to see, you know, there is, that's really a lesson in philosophy, those last two papers. And here is an unbeliever, a conversant Jew, who understands the Old Testament very well, understands the New Testament better than most believers do. And he makes some very... He doesn't believe it. He doesn't believe that Christ is the Messiah or any of that. But he understands what it says. And actually can argue and debate with the phony Christians better than most Christians I know. But anyway, he's got some good thinking there that you need to pay attention to. Read carefully. You won't get that kind of thinking in any college that I'm aware of anymore. Maybe except the Hillsdale up in Michigan. Getting kind of flaky out there in the colleges. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah is almost like two different books. First 39 chapters, one book, and 40 on is another. All written by Isaiah, although there's, you know, the super elite in the theological world that think outside of the box, outside of Scripture, and try to say there's two different Isaiahs, and this kind of thing, and that's flaky. But in chapter 40, verse 12 and 13, we see how God relates to his creation. And some interesting observations here. And then down in verse 26. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? He's very poetically dealing with and presenting the issue that, hey, you know, it is God who created this. Look around you. See what he's done. Be amazed. See, creation, as the psalmist says in Psalm 19, shouts and screams that God exists. And Paul goes back in Romans 1 and says, you know, that's why everyone is without excuse. No matter where they're at, they can come to the point of God consciousness that God exists wherever they're at. All they got to do is look around, observe. And if they go positive and want to know that God, wherever they're at, he's going to get them the gospel. He's going to get them the gospel. Verse 13, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has informed him. Are you teaching God? Huh? I doubt it. Interesting. He's teaching us. Verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. He hasn't misplaced any of them. You can also, we're not going to do it, but you know, if you got some time, read through Job 38. He has, that's an interesting dissertation there also about God and being in charge and the creation is his product, not man's, and some interesting things. But you get to the authority aspect, Romans chapter 13. And sometimes this is hard for us to come to grips with. But in Romans chapter 13, first seven verses, how we relate to civil government. How does God use the civil government? And this is, of course, directed towards believers. But it sets some principles here for us. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except hupo, from the source of God. And those which exist are established by God. In case we just missed it, he makes a statement coming at it from a different direction, making sure we understand that all authority, whether, as we're going to see in Daniel, Cyrus, a Persia, whoever, as we've already noted, Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. They're there because of God's choice. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance, or stands against the ordinance of God. And they have, who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. I said, you're asking for trouble, for judgment. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior. And they shouldn't be, because, you know, man has a sin nature and they wander off the page, and we do have some that are that, in that category, but not for good behavior. This is the principle, but for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. What's that phrase got to do there? What's he talking about? For it does not bear the sword for nothing. Genesis 9, 5 and 6. Capital punishment is what's in view there. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. Oh boy, I haven't started yet. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due, then. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. So he sets the attitude there, our attitude to be towards authority. But these things are there for the preservation of the human race. See? Otherwise, without them, that sin nature would just, things would go rampant. And see, we're going to see in the tribulation period, without most of those restraints being removed, because the Holy Spirit's removed and his function, special function of the church, and the breakdown in the authority aspect of the nations under the great world dictator, it's going to get tough during that time frame. And lots of judgment's going to be poured out. Yeah. The third thing here out of this context, the times and law that he wants to change. These are instruments by which God regulates, as we noted, the affairs of man on earth. The angel doesn't detail which areas of the times or law that the dictator would intend to alter, just makes a general statement here. But we can conclude that he will be determined to exercise authority over these two areas, which are the exclusive right of God, and he will do this to support his claim to deity. Ultimately, he's going to... Abomination of desolation that is mentioned by Jesus in the Olivet Discourse will be a statue to be worshipped, to be placed in the tabernacle, the rebuilt temple. There's probably should call it the temple. About the midpoint of the trib, he is going to want to be worshipped. See. So from the description that we have seen so far of this king, the other horn, it is obvious that he will be the ultimate man, the greatest expression of what man-centered mania, which has been driving man to reject God's rule since the fall of man in Eden. In other words, the maturation of man ruling apart from God will be realized in him. And it's not for mankind's betterment. So this horn, this another horn, this king, this great world dictator, what's his agenda? Well, as we just said, speak great blasphemies against the Most High, persecute tribulation believers, and there'll be many believers during this time frame, martyring many of them, and make changes in times and law. All this in an attempt to reinforce his claim to deity. Now, we go back to Daniel 7, pick up with verse 26, 27. And here the focus is on the interpretation of the section there in the vision that we saw in verses 9 through 14, the heavenly scene that was presented there. It says, but the court will sit. The court will sit. Who's the court? Who's the one that's the judge? All judgment is given to who? Christ. And the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty and the dominion and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people, the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. Now, with verse 27, what are we picking up? Where's he going here? See, verse 26 is a great promise for Israel. The court will sit for judgment. His dominion will be taken away. The great world dictator's dominion will take it away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. What have we seen before that refers to that? Remember chapter 2, the big stone that comes down and crushes the statue? Pulverizes the statue. That's what's in view here. This is a great promise to Israel. Yes, this guy is going to persecute you. Unmercifully, he's going to persecute Israel. Yet know that the court will sit and will judge him. He and his dominion, his rulership, will be taken away. That final empire, man's final empire, will be annihilated and destroyed forever. This judgment will actually mark the end of what it's, we've mentioned before, is the times of the Gentiles. This takes place, of course, at the second advent, return of Christ. That same judgment is also noted in 2 Thessalonians 2:8. There, as he's detailing some of these issues related to the tribulation, he says, because they had got off into some false teaching and had been disturbing them, and Paul was straightening out some things, and he says, in verse 8, he says, and then that lawless one, which is that great world dictator, that lawless one, will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Second advent. And you can go to Revelation 19 and read the fulfillment of that in verses 11 through 21. In verse 20 of that section, in Revelation 19, it says, you know, where's he going to end up? The lake of fire that was created just for him. Actually, it was created for Satan, but he is indwelt by Satan. He's going to end up there. He's a verse 20. Now, the final observation here in verse 27. Shifts to that final kingdom. The final kingdom would be what? Christ's rule for that 1,000 years. The coming of what is often referred to as the kingdom of God. That fifth kingdom, if you will. The four kingdoms and their manifestations are man ruled. This is God ruled. The emphasis here is to give encouragement to the believing remnant of Jewish believers who endure the rule of this great world dictator. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints. This will be done through the Messiah. The saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions will serve and obey him. promise of the blessing to the saints of the highest one. The promise of rulership of his kingdom. The Son of Man is a term that's used to refer to the Messiah. Is given the rulership, the dominion of this fifth kingdom by the Father, the Ancient of Days. That's what we saw in the coronation process in verses 13 and 14. The phrase, under the whole heaven, is used to indicate and make sure we understand that this is an earthly kingdom. There are those that teach that all this, the rule of Christ and the millennium and all this stuff, is strictly a spiritual thing. It's in heaven. It's got nothing to do with what's on the earth. It's an earthly kingdom. It's a promise made to Israel. And God is faithful to his promise. He cannot skip something like this. Can't do it. It would abrogate his whole essence and character if he did. But it's used, this term, under the whole of heaven, to indicate an earthly kingdom. Therefore, this fifth kingdom is real, it's literal, and it's an earthly kingdom. And there's a whole bunch of places that this phrase is used. But just look at a couple of them. Just over a page, maybe two pages. At least it is in mine. To Daniel 9:12, where it says, thus he has confirmed his words, which he had spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us, to bring on us great calamity. For under the whole heaven, there's that phrase, under the whole heaven, there has not been done anything like what was done to Jerusalem. Now, is he talking about something that's spiritualized, allegorized, something that's happening in heaven? No, it happened in Jerusalem, the whole of heaven. Nothing out there has happened like what happened in the judgment of Jerusalem, is what he's saying there. Another one I could quickly, Acts 2:5. See, and this is just designed to see, make sure you see that under the whole heaven is talking about a physical thing. Verse 5 says, Acts 2, now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. He's talking about, you know, real nations out there on the earth. Something physical, something real. And that's what's going on in our context here. Something real. This is a physical rulership on earth that is being referred to here when he returns. So it's clearly not speaking of a spiritual kingdom. And of course, now we've got this progressive dispensationalist stuff floating out there among the so-called fundamental deals, and they basically trying to merge Israel and the church back into one organization again. And they've got, well, it's already, but not yet. The kingdom is already in place, but not yet. You know, there's some aspects of it that's already going, ongoing in heaven, but yet there's other aspects that's not yet. But they put it in that spiritualized concept. And it's flaky. And that's two main schools pushing that, are, of course, Talbot in the West Coast and Dallas Seminary. Goofy stuff. But that's something that started in the late 80s. And it's just snowballing. But anyway, so Christ is going to return. He's going to establish his kingdom. He's going to rule this kingdom. But the statement here says he shares that rulership of that kingdom with those that are his. Very graciously shares that rulership with those who are his. And we are going to be ruling and reigning with him, as Paul makes clear in Colossians. Isaiah saw this in Isaiah 53:12, when he notes that the spoils of victory would be divided by the Messiah with his people, here called the great and the strong. The great and the strong. Paul insisted that the suffering of this present time, however great, is not, as he says there in Romans 8:18, the sufferings, no matter how great, are not worth to be compared to the glory which is to be revealed to us when we're face to face in that resurrection body and when we rule and reign with him. The Apostle John, shortly after the destruction of this great world dictator at the second coming of Christ, says, I saw thrones and souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. They will be priests of God in Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. There's where your term millennium comes from, because that's the word for 1,000. Revelation 20, verses 4 and 6. God's people, in the midst of intense suffering for their stand for truth, will never be disappointed in the hope of reigning with him. And here in the context, it's especially pertinent and focused on that remnant of Israel, the promises made to Israel to give them the hope that they need. Daniel's response and his thinking at this point that we see in verse 28. At this point, the revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming. They were alarming him. And my face grew pale, but I kept the matter to myself. Just as the dream had brought him distress and alarm, and that was noted back up in verse 15, so as the angel gave him the interpretation, that alarmed him. The emotional shock to Daniel, a man who consistently walked with God, was tremendous. And as he contemplated the scope, it had to be overwhelming, the scope of the conflict between God, the Most High, and his opposition from Satan and those influenced by him, overwhelmed him. But I kept the matter to myself. In fact, we're going to see when we get down to chapter 12, he's going to make the statement that, you know, you can study this and you can come to some of an understanding of it, but you know that the message of this book is really for those that are in that generation, that are really come alive to that generation that has to deal with this stuff in that tribulation period. And we see in 8, in the next chapter, in verse 26 of 8, he says, and the vision, in the next vision, and the vision of the evenings and the mornings, which had been told is true, but keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future. He is not to hide the message, since Jesus said in Matthew 24:15 that we are to understand the message of Daniel. But the point is that the message is especially pertinent to that generation, the end times generation, the times, as the times of the Gentiles is wrapped up and finished. The thrust is to protect, to persevere, and preserve the important message of these visions and dreams, so that we might be alert, awake spiritually, as we see the day approaching. Be on guard. We need to have an understanding. That's why you just can't bury your head in the sand and ignore what's going on out there. And I don't have as much time as I'd like to sometimes to follow some things and to examine the various things. But there's some really good writers out there in history. Victor Davis Hanson, for one. Excellent. Historian, military historian, and writes a column for the National Review every Friday. Got some great stuff. But anyway, Chapter 8. The ram, the he-goat, and the little horn. The ram, the he-goat, and the little horn. This is another vision, but there's some changes here. The text now shifts back to Hebrew, and it follows from here on to the end in Hebrew. And Daniel chapter 8 through 12 focuses on the future history, if you will, as it relates to Israel. As it relates to Israel. It will concern also the Gentile nations, but as they relate to Israel. Therefore, it's now fitting that he goes back to Hebrew because he's focusing on Israel. And just kind of a quick overview from 8 to 12. Of course, 12 being the last chapter, unless they added one since the last time I looked. Chapter 8 is Daniel's second personal vision, and it concerns the empires of Persia and Greece as they relate to Israel. And we can know that for sure. We don't have to guess. And we'll see why coming up. It will be under Persian rule that the Israelites would return. See, Cyrus is going to make it possible for them to return to Jerusalem. He's actually going to pay for it. Used by God, unbeliever, used by God to provide for his people. So that they could go back, rebuild the land, the city of Jerusalem. It would be under that Persian rule that that occurs. It will be under the Grecian rule, in particular, under Antiochus the IV Epiphanes, the city and the temple would again be desolated, corrupted, contaminated. Pictures some other things, but we'll see that. In fact, he's going to deal quite a bit with that. Because when it gets down here to this little horn, he's not talking about the same thing that we just got through talking about. He's going to be talking about, we'll see, this Antiochus Epiphanes, historical things that just drives the liberal theologians crazy, because it's the fulfillment of what of this is so accurate. This is why they got it. They say, "Oh no, this has got to be written afterwards." Daniel couldn't have written this in the 5th century B.C. because the stuff takes place in the 2nd century. But it does. See, anything to knock down God's authority. That's the key with these types out there. You've got to come to grips with the reality that this book is the Word of God. And we've got people in churches all over this country this morning. They have no respect for the book or the one who it speaks of. But they're there doing their thing. A lot of it's just social stuff, whatever. Be seen, be observed, whatever. Good time. This kind of thing. So I was setting up my VCR this morning and flipping it on to the Fox channel this morning to make sure it's on the right channel to record the beginning of the race. And that dude in Houston's on, mumbling his stuff. The gospelist message, if I ever heard one. There's nothing of truth. It's just all psychobabble, whoopee-doo stuff. But he must have 3,000 or 4,000 people sitting there. Amazing. Of course, you clear them out in a hurry. Start in there with Romans 1:1, and it'd be empty in no time. Because I don't want to hear that stuff. Chapter 9 presents Israel's history from the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, that time frame. to the inauguration of the kingdom of God at the second coming of Christ. And we're going to see some phenomenal things that get down there to the end of that chapter in that verses 24 through 27. His return is immediately preceded by that time of great trouble for Israel, the tribulation period, that 7-year period. Daniel 10 through 11:35, so 10 and 11 really work together, relate the events during the time of the Persian and Greek empires as they relate to Israel, with specific emphasis on the oppression of Israel. The last section, in chapter 11, verses 36 through 12:13, deals specifically with the end of the age, the period of the revived Roman Empire, and the deliverance of Israel, and the establishment of the kingdom. So that's where we're headed. Just quick overview thing. There are three aspects of the prophetic truth given to Daniel here. First, from Daniel's perspective, it was all future. As he looked at it in 551 BC, it was all future. Okay? For us today, as we sit here, it is, there are some of it is still future. Some of it, as I say, has been fulfilled historically. So from our vantage point, not Daniel's, that's true. And the rest will be fulfilled completely. That isn't yet. But see, the thing is, there's so much here in Daniel that has been fulfilled, detailed stuff, completely. And then we've got all this stuff over here that still isn't fulfilled yet. But looking at it and seeing the stuff that is fulfilled should give us great confidence that God, when He says what He says and records what is here through God the Holy Spirit and inscripturating the text, inspiration of the text, you know, we know that the rest of it's going to be carried out just as what we know is already fulfilled, has been. So it's crucial to give us confidence in Him, confidence in what He has said. Now, Daniel chapter 8 falls into this third category. Some of it's fulfilled partially, and some yet to come. Verses 1 through 22 are completely fulfilled historically. 1 through 22. It's done. Was not when he wrote it. It is now. And it should give us confidence as we come to the Word and say, hey, you know, this is what happened here. He said it was going to happen. It did happen. Now, we know that there's some other things that's going to happen, and we can count on that too. Verse 23, from here on, verse 23 is future, and in the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled. He's talking about tribulation period there, as we'll see. The great world dictator, the time of the last stage of that fourth beast, the revived Roman Empire. That's the primary focus there. We will note that parts of that vision depict what will occur in the second century BC with Antiochus Epiphanes. Actually, Antiochus the fourth Epiphanes, to be accurate. But there's others that look out. See, there's a common thing with Scripture prophetically. There'll be things in the context for what's pertinent then and then what's future. And there's some aspects of that too, where it's projected out to this tribulation period in the great world dictator. The outline, we'll give you that, and then we'll pick up next week with the actual study. So we lay the groundwork here for chapter 8. The first 14 verses, you get the vision, is described. Not the same pattern as we've already seen. Here's the vision. Verses 15 through 26 gives the interpretation of the vision by none other than Gabriel himself. Well, high level. Remember, there's only a couple of angels that's named. And we're going to see the other one here before we're through with this too, whose specific function is related to Israel. And that's Michael. But anyway. And then verse 27, again, we see the impact of the vision on Daniel. Daniel's a thinking guy. We need to be thinking believers. But he was a thinking guy. And he took these things seriously. It says, then I, Daniel, was exhausted, sick for days. Then I got up again, carried on the king's business, but I was astounded at the vision. And there was none to explain it. And we'll see where that goes. Okay, well, we'll pick up here with the next week. Study this vision. The ram, the he-goat, and the little horn. You might read it between now and then, or maybe even Wednesday night. I don't know. We'll see. Because I may want to not wait till Sunday to start the new one. But anyway. Father, we're indeed grateful for the awesome blessing, the provision that you've made for us. And we just pray that each of us would come to grips with the awesomeness of what you have provided. As we're studying your word, may it have the impact in each of our lives that you desire it to have, so that we have that capacity to live our lives in such a way to bring honor and glory to you, and recognizing that happiness and all the things that we like to see flow to us in our life are byproducts, if you will, of our relationship with you. And we just pray that that will be the uppermost in our thinking, is our focus on Christ and his thinking, his viewpoint, as we find it clearly laid out in Scripture for us. And may God the Holy Spirit illuminate the things that we're studying in each of our lessons to us, so that we're edified, built up in the faith, and have the capacity to relate not only one with the other, but with others out there, and communicate your truth effectively to others. And we just give you the praise and glory in Christ's name. Amen.